Well, friends, we turn again to Ephesians chapter 3. Now, we have spent a considerable amount of time on this prayer. We'll conclude this section this evening, come back to the practical chapters, God willing, in September. One of the reasons I'm returning to this passage again this evening is because this is one of the richest, one of the most significant of all the passages of the Word of God. This is a passage that's filled with transforming truth. It's one of those key points of the New Testament, one of those vital areas that really tells us how to get information out of your head and into your living. We forget all too readily. We forget sometimes what an incredible treasure we have in the Word of God. A passage like this, and indeed passages like this that show us how to really live life to the fullest, are such a legacy from the Holy Spirit that we do well to remind ourselves of their richness. And sadly, the problem with so many Christians is that they do not really drink in the Word of God. They just sort of gargle it and somehow spit it out, and it never gets inside to make any real difference. But listen, friends, or respond to it. With privilege comes what? With privilege comes responsibility. And it's not enough just to gargle the Word of God on Sunday and then spit it out as you get to the car park. You need to drink it in. It ought to change your life. God has given us His revelation. It's an inestimable privilege to have the Word of God, an unsearchable treasury. God has given us this tremendous resource, this tremendous, sweet and rich treasure that is to be taken in and feasted upon. All of these things that God has given us are reinforced, revealed, impressed on us by the Apostle Paul in these verses that we have been studying over the past number of weeks, and having given us some great truths in chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians. Paul prays that we would drink it in, not just gargle it, that we would absorb it, you know, not put it off, that we would really have it operate on our knowledge. And I guess the greatest problem in the ministry, you know, one of the greatest heartaches comes when people live lives that don't match what they know. That's a heartache. We ought to be able to live up to what we know. We ought to be able to live up to what we understand. We ought to be able to take this knowledge and make it part of our everyday lives. And here's how. Here's the way. Verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And friends, that is how to get your Christianity functioning. This is how to take the resource and the power and make it operative. Lise isn't here tonight. I was going to ask her to tell us what this was, but I believe one of the details of American political life is something called the unfunded mandate. Now, an unfunded mandate is when the federal government requires state and local authorities to perform actions or fulfill obligations without providing federal funding to support the action. It's an unfunded mandate. I guess we have it, you know, in our own political system, and it's not given that term. You know, public sector were awarded pay rises on Friday, and one of the questions that came out was, well, who's going to pay for this? You know, who's going to fund it? And it, as it came out during the course of the day, it was, well, actually, you know, government has awarded this, but you local councillors, you're going to have to find it out of your own budget. So it's like that unfunded mandate, or the cladding in those high-rise buildings. Government gives some money to local governments for the cladding to be removed, but for private tenants, governments saying to them, or councils are saying to them, you got to fund the replacement yourselves. So this has to be replaced, but you fund it. So it's an unfunded mandate. And I suspect that some of us are tempted to view the Christian life as an unfunded mandate. God requires holiness and obedience. He requires service and sacrifice, sometimes in costly ways to ourselves. And we may be tempted to think that those obligations and requirements that rest upon us as Christians are to be met and fulfilled by us in our own strength and according to the measure of our own resources. We have the mandate from God, but it seems to us that we must fund it ourselves. Well, as we turn our attention one last time to this marvelous prayer at the end of Ephesians 3, we're going to see Paul directly challenging that idea. He's going to show us that the Christian life is no unfunded mandate. When God requires obedience from us, he supplies grace for us that we may obey. Now, up to this point in the letter, Paul has been mapping out the way the sovereign God, you know, the way that sovereign grace, electing grace and calling, the way converting grace has erupted into the hearts and the lives of these Ephesian believers. He has been relating that. God gave them new life. He united them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's incorporated these lost sinners into this multi-ethnic, boundary-shattering kingdom of God made visible in the world in the church of Jesus Christ. That's the focus of chapters 1 to 3. Now, as we'll see, as I say, come September, chapters 4, 5, and 6 will take that extraordinary, that magisterial theological survey that he gives us in chapters 1 to 3, and he will begin to tease out the practical implications of all of that for our lives. So the remaining chapters will tease out the way we should live at home. It'll tease out the way we should be living in the world, how we should be conducting ourselves at work, the way we deal with spiritual attack. And it's going to show us what holiness should look like practically. So chapters 1 to 3 give us the theological statement, the doctrinal statement of the Christian life. And chapters 4 through to 6 will show us the practical implications, the practical outworking of those truths. And this prayer at the end of chapter 3, particularly verses 20 and 21, provide the pivot point, the axis between those two major sections, lest anyone be tempted to think that God is all obligation and duty, and that the Christian life that's outlined, that's mapped out in chapters 4, 5, and 6, must be lived and performed in our own strength alone. Well, Paul stops in verses 14 to 21, and he turns our gaze from ourselves to our God. And he wants us to look, particularly in verses 20 and 21, he wants us to look to our capable God, to the God who is able. He wants to see that the Christian life is no unfunded mandate. So friends, where do you look when you're in the trenches? Where do you look when you're sin sick and you're world weary? Where do you look when you're spent and tired and you feel like you have nothing left to give? How do you keep going in the path of obedience when you feel like you're running on empty? You look to him who is able. You look to our capable God. That's what Paul is doing. He's turning your gaze to him who is able. How are you going to keep going when the shame you feel is almost overwhelming, because the sins that you are wrestling with in your youth, you're still wrestling with today? And maybe there are folks who are listening to this and they've wandered far from Jesus. At one point, loved to follow him, loved nothing much so much as to be with God and God's people on the Lord's day and singing God's praises, but for whatever reason, you find yourself listening to this online and your heart has grown cold. The cares of the world have distracted you. You're not where you ought to be and you know it. And you are maybe even somebody here tonight. You know, because God alone searches the heart, isn't that right? God knows the heart. Maybe you're here, but you feel inwardly, you feel all that guilt, because really, you know, Billy, you're not describing somebody online, you're describing me, and I'm just going through the motions. And is there any hope for you? Well, what does the Apostle Paul say? He would say, you know, the truth is, alone, you are not able. Not able on your own to walk the line of sobriety when addiction sinks its claws into you. On your own, you're not able to clean up your act and live out the Christian life. On your own, you are not able to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. You're not able. But Paul comes along and he says, you know, look heavenward. That's what I would have you do. There is one who is able, and he is able to sustain you and to carry you through. Look to the Almighty God who has promised his son and provided his son for you. He is able. That's what the Apostle Paul says. To him who is able, cast your gaze there. When God makes his promises to you, he is always good to his word. And God's checks never bounce. When he calls you to obedience, he has more grace than you need that you may obey. And so he points the Ephesians to our capable God. He points the Ephesians to him who is able, and that is what you and I need also. We must turn to God as we meet him only in Christ Jesus, coming with the feeling of our bankruptcy, knowing our inability and our weakness and our sin, and we must cling to him alone who is able to keep us. And it's actually that thought of the unending, infinite, limitless resources of Almighty God toward his people that actually buckles Paul's knees and moves him to burst into doxology in verses 20 and 21 as he concludes that prayer. You know, the purpose of those two verses is to summon you and I to join him. He wants to remind you of the grace of God that he might, as it were, light the touch paper and ignite within you renewed fires of adoration and doxology and praise. So as we conclude this chapter and this part of the book, what do we learn here about worship and doxology and praise? Why does he worship here? Well, look at the text. Look at verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Exceedingly abundantly. That's meant to convey the idea of limitlessness, of infinite abundance. Paul is piling up the superlatives. Exceedingly abundantly beyond what you can ask or think. God's promises are sure. His word is always good. You can trust him. He is able. He is able, notice, to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Paul has actually been asking, as we saw last week, asking extravagant things in verses 14 to 19. The climax, the pinnacle of his prayer is verse 19, where he says that the Ephesians might be filled with all the fullness of God. And he's praying, Lord, fill them up with as much of yourself as they are capable of knowing. That's what he's praying for. As I said, it's a bold prayer. And how do you pray with boldness like that? Well, friends, you pray with boldness like that by grasping clearly that there is no prayer that you may ask, however audacious it may seem to you, that this is too great for God to answer. And Paul is saying back, no. You ask great prayers of a great God. There is an inexhaustible fullness of grace and mercy in God, which the prayers of all the saints may never run dry. That's what Matthew Henry wrote, the great commentator on the scriptures. There is an inexhaustible fullness of grace and mercy in God, which the prayers of all the saints could never draw dry. Whatever we may ask, he goes on to say, whatever we may ask or think to ask, God is still able to do more, exceedingly abundantly more. And Henry writes, open thy mouth ever so wide, still he hath wherewithal to fill it. You see, beloved, there is more grace in him than need in you. Now, do you believe that? There is more grace in him than need in you. And no prayer, no cry of your heart, however so desperate, however so urgent, however so large and expansive, that he is unable to answer. He can do more abundantly, exceedingly more abundantly, than we ask or think in his wonderful grace. Do you remember that story of Joseph in the Old Testament? When his brothers threw him into the pit, sold him for a few bob to those Midianites. No, they are not fit of jealousy. And they sell him into slavery. They thought they were done with him. They would never could never have imagined God's design that Joseph would eventually rise to the second most powerful position in Egypt. So that years later, when driven by famine and desperation, his brothers flee down to Egypt begging for bread. Joseph was there. And he's not waiting to judge them and destroy them. Remarkably, he's there to speak words of love to them and tell them how God provided for them and God was their rescuer. And to tell them, you know, you planned your actions for evil, but God intended them for good. And you see, you can't read the story without seeing how God did exceedingly abundantly. Above all that Joseph or Joseph's family or any of the people of God could ever have asked or even imagined. And remember in the Acts of the Apostles when early believers gathered to pray, when there was an outbreak of persecution in Jerusalem. And they pray in urgency as they began to feel the sting and the bite of persecution. And their prayer is remarkable because they're not crying to God to deliver them from the crisis. They're not saying, God, stop the crisis. God, you know, take us out of the crisis. They're saying, God, strengthen us in this crisis. Make us strong enough and bold enough to continue preaching the gospel in the midst of this crisis and not to buckle under the pressure. And they're praying that God would be with them and strengthening them in their proclamation of the gospel. And you know, you could never have imagined how God would have answered that prayer. The man presiding over the persecutions that were erupting in the Jerusalem church, as we know, was a man called Saul of Tarsus. And that same man would be confronted by the risen, exalted Christ and transformed from a murderous, religious persecutor into the almighty Apostle Paul and God's instrument for bringing the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. You see, friends, God can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And we are so familiar with these things. I think the awesomeness of how God answered these prayers, you know, just, you know, washes off as like water of a duck's back. We need to learn to judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. And always remember that behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Isn't that right? There is more grace in him than there is need in you. And he is able. Look there when you're in the depths. Do not judge your future by today's measure. Rather, cling to him who is able. You're not able. You're weak. You're feeble. So am I. But our God is able. And he is the solid rock upon which to plant your feet, no matter what storm rages around you. And just to help them understand that God can truly deliver on his promises and that he is faithful and able to do all that he has said and more than they can imagine, Paul reminds the Ephesians here that the power they need is already at work in their lives. And they already have abundant examples of the ways in which God has, you know, done precisely what the Apostle Paul is praying for. He says to them, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work in us. And so, you know, trace your story and see the ways in which God has worked in marvelous grace, superintending your footsteps, directing your path, and governing the whole trajectory of your life, and bringing you to Christ. Think about how God done that in your life. How God brought you to Christ, put his spirit within you. showering you with his grace, walking with you, not leaving you, walking with you through those dark valleys, comforting you, strengthening you, using you for the good of others, the glory of his name. Look back. Look back at your story. And see how God has used you in ways in which you could never, ever have imagined. Isn't God already doing exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all that you could ask or think? Trace the ways in which, you know, God has been at work in your life. You know, we sing, "Count Your Blessings," and that's basically all I'm saying. There are monuments and trophies of his grace all around you. You're not just in your life, but also in the people sitting next to you and behind you and in front of you. Hasn't God proven himself faithful? Psalm 103, verse 3, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Don't forget all God's blessings to you. Trace out his faithfulness to you. Why? That you may be encouraged to trust him for faithfulness tomorrow. Trace out his faithfulness to you yesterday and today, that you may be strengthened as you wait for his faithfulness tomorrow. You see, the reason for Paul's worship, Paul sees something of the limitless, the boundless, the immensity of God's grace towards his people, and it makes him sing. But then secondly, there's the venue for worship. Look at verse 21. Paul says, "To him be glory," where? "In the church by Christ Jesus." You see, beloved, God has ordained that all things should bring him glory. The universe exists for his glory. The stars declare his glory, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Creation itself displays his invisible properties so that we may be known about God is clearly seen in the things that are made, and all the universe has been made by God, and we are told from Romans that we are without excuse when we see God's handiwork in creation. God works all things according to the counsel of his will, to the praise of his glory, and that's so, so true. But God has ordained glory and praise to arise from his church in a particularly special manner. You know, the world can speak in general terms about God's common grace rains upon the just and the unjust. The world can speak in general terms about God's common grace, but only the Church of Jesus Christ can speak from experience about saving grace. Angels who live face to face in the exalted presence of God's majesty can speak of his glory. But only Christians can speak of the transcendent God who stoops down to forgive them. Devils can speak in fear, even horror and hatred of God's justice and wrath. But friends, only the church can speak of his love and adopting grace that they themselves have received, because wrath and justice has been poured out on another, on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the church has more reasons than anyone else, anywhere else, whether it be angel in heaven. We have got the reason to give praise to God. It's as though Paul were seeking, as I say, to ignite us, to set us ablaze as worshippers. He wants us to see our God. He wants to see the church reverberating and pulsing with wonder and joy and holy awe at the knowledge of who God is and what he's like. Praise has been ordained by God in the church through or by Christ Jesus. Now, just friends, let's face it, even our best worship is riddled, it's shot through with sin. You know, sometimes we talk the talk, we mouth the glory words, but we're already thinking about something else. Now, how often we come to church and we just go through the motions? And it's not that it's insincere. You know, even in our best times, we are very easily distracted and our hearts are cold. Our affections are not as engaged as they ought to be. You know, even our best worship is weak and feeble and threadbare. But praise God that our worship, though weak, though feeble, though threadbare, is taken by the Lord Jesus Christ, our High Priest, and washed clean. And that worship is offered in him, through him, to the Father. And he takes our praise and he makes it his own, as it were. He mingles it with his own. And so he washes our praise clean, so that our praise and our worship is presented, you know, to the Father's heart spotlessly. The reason for worship, God is able to do far more than we ask or think. The venue for worship, the church. Lastly, briefly, notice the duration of worship. Verse 21, to him be glory to all generations forever and ever. Amen. It's as though Paul were seeing a relay race, one generation passing the baton on to the next, each new generation taking up the same song as they discover for themselves the truth of the Word of God. To him be the glory, great things he hath done. Paul sees the anthem sung at first by that handful of frightened disciples in the upper room behind closed doors, but then God sees it, if you like, you know, bursting out, breaking the bonds, and advancing from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the outermost parts of the world. And right around the world, you know, a ransomed people, bought by the precious blood of Christ, people from every tribe and tongue and nation under heaven, singing this wonderful song, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. He's reached down and he has redeemed us. Paul ultimately sees the church gathered in white robes, radiant in the reflected perfections of the Savior. All sin finally gone as we take our place in the great assembly around the throne of God and of the Lamb, and our praises redound to God's glory for all eternity. Now to him who is able. Who is able to keep me, is able to satisfy me, able to surprise me with unseen vistas of his mercy and power and glory and grace. To him alone who is able, he is enough. He is sufficient. He is more than enough. He's all that I need. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's our song. That's our song from one generation to the next. Christians will never, never fail to find reasons to worship God. Or to put it slightly differently, our God will never fail to be infinitely fascinating. He'll never fail to be infinitely satisfying. Our God will never fail to be infinitely spectacular. The infinite unceasing fountain of joy and amazement for every Christian heart down through eternity. When we'll be near 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we will have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Friends, we will never tire of worshipping God. We'll never reach a moment where we'll say to each other, well, I'm a bit bored of this. It will never happen. We will be basking in the glory of his grandeur forever and delighting in it. So Paul wants us even now to begin to see that. He wants us even now to begin to taste that and to join with him in the only fitting response in giving our God glory and saying with him, to him who alone is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus for all generations, forever and ever. Amen.